Well, we are grateful to once again salute the flag in honor of the principle of freedom through military victory. And we certainly remember those in our prayers who are fighting for our freedom today, and Christopher and Andrew and Brad. And we also have my nephew, Brandon Brewer, has just joined the Army. And so I think they're calling him old man, or what is it they call him?
Old school.
And so he kind of got in a little later than most. I think he's going to have a rough go through basic, but we certainly want to pray for him. So it's getting close to home when your own are over there doing the fighting. So we just are grateful for all of the sacrifices that are being made this morning, that we could be free today to open God's Word and not have to be persecuted for it, but we have the freedom to study it. We also honor the principle that God has preserved His Word and protected it through the years and through translation into the English language, and we can have an accurate and flawless copy of it in our hand this morning. And to set our bearings upon what we're about to do, we read these words. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord again this morning to Proverbs chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at just a few little details this morning before we finish this first level of our sonship curriculum, as far as the scope of it in the table of contents. And I do want to mention that we will be, just a couple of announcements here. Today is going to be the last Bible classes we have before our spring break. And so we will be on spring break as soon as we get done today. I had said on Thursday that if I ran short today, that we would have some questions and answers. I don't think I'm going to run short. But if I do, then we might have... So whoever was making bets on Thursday night, why, you know who won that bet. So, as soon as we're done today, we're going to be on break for our spring break from the 24th, which is tomorrow, through April 5th. So all of our breaks are going to follow this pattern from now on. We won't be down for two Sundays, just one, but we will be off for two Tuesdays and two Thursdays. So it's kind of like, not quite 2 weeks, kind of like a 10-day break that I get. And so it's one of the perks after you've been here 15 years. So we're going to be off Tuesday, Thursday, then Sunday, and then Tuesday, Thursday. And so we'll meet back. Our Bible class will resume Sunday, April the 6th. And so we'll be back the 6th. The following week after that, on the 13th of April, is going to be our annual meeting. And so that'll be the second session on the 13th. That's also the second Sunday of the month, so we're going to have communion that day at the end of first session instead of the end of second session like we normally do. So I have the Lord's table on the 13th. Following that will be our annual business meeting, which will take place during the second session on April the 13th. And then we should have everything out of the way, clear sailing from then on. I've got no plans to be going anywhere or doing anything between then and the summer break, so we're going to be in good shape there. So that's the announcements as far as we go. If you didn't get any of that, it's posted out on the bulletin board. And if you'll check our website, you'll find it. Eric always puts it up when we're closed and when we're going to be back. So it'll be there as well. All right. Following our customary procedure, then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you a few moments in privacy and freedom to prepare yourself for the study of the Word of God. Preparation includes laying aside the cares, the concerns, the problems of your day, and not concentrating on that at this time, but really beginning to think and concentrate upon the objective of the doctrine we're about to study at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to take your word in hand once again, open it up to this magnificent section that provides for us a scope, understanding, and appreciation of our sonship curriculum. We thank you for this framework that has been given to us in the book of Proverbs, that we might be able to have intelligence and understanding when it comes to knowing what we are about to receive in our education and our curriculum from Romans through Philemon. We just pray that as we continue to look at these issues that comprise rounding out this first level, that these issues will effectually work within us, that they might produce within us the crying Abba Father all the more, the ability to be able to have perception into what you have done for us as far as providing this information so that we may be measured by it, that we might have forewarning and an understanding ahead of time of all that we are to receive and how the opposition is going to respond to us in kind. And so we thank you for all these things made available by the crosswork of Jesus Christ. For in his redemption for us, not only have we been forgiven of our sins and given eternal life when we believed on him, but this is the grandest part of that redemption, that you have given us the adoption of sons. And so as we look to you as our Father and we as your son and daughter, we pray that this education that you ever wanted to give us today takes place once again as we examine these issues together from your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm not going to spend a lot of time. I have too much to cover this morning and going into a lot of review on anything. But as just to get us up to speed or get us into where we are, what we're going to finally look at today, I've got the Sonship table of contents on the board behind me, which is what we have found is existing there in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. And that comprises just the scope of the table of contents for our sonship life. When we take that and kind of overlay that over what the Apostle Paul does in Romans, in fact, Romans through 2 Thessalonians, he's going to follow this exact pattern and framework. And we have come to appreciate really all of level 1 as far as we're going to go in just the table of contents, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding. And those two components make up the son's first phase or first semester of his sonship life. He's not really gaining the information yet. He's not actually in class. That first part of it really is his orientation, where he's declared to be a son in Romans 8, 14, and 15. And there's an awful lot that he's going to have in his mind and operating in his inner man at that point. But then he's going to perceive the words of understanding, and that's going to occur from Romans 8, 16 through the end of Romans 8. And that's going to give that son his whole attitude adjustment so that he is now established in his sonship life enough to where the whole educational aspect of it and edification aspect of it can begin. And that's what begins then in his second phase or second semester, when he begins receiving the instruction of four things that give him the skills of keen sonship decision-making, which is what his sonship life is ever about. He's now going to be free to make decisions on his own. His tutors and governors aren't any longer making his decisions. And so he's going to have to be instructed by his father in all four of those areas, which not only provide his ability to make decisions the way his father would make them, they also provide him with the skills that are going to be necessary for someone to reign or govern or function as a king or a prince or a ruler in the heavenly places. And so we have finished that off, and we're really now ready to begin level 2. But before we do that, and by the way, I gave you this chart, which just takes those same components from all that we were looking at in level 1, and it shows you where they all occur in our epistle of Romans. And especially when you get over in Romans chapter 12, 13, and 14, and the first opening verses of chapter 15, Paul follows instructing us in godly wisdom and those skills, the skills to make wise decisions, the skills to make just decisions, judgmental decisions, and equitable decisions. He follows that exact pattern. But the other thing that I did was, and the last thing we've been working on, is that these same components in the table of contents, to know wisdom and instruction, perceive the words of understanding, and the four decision-making skills of a son, those also have not only the body of information that we would look at as the doctrine or the form of the doctrine, but they also have these exhortations that are sitting back in the Proverbs that a son needs to hear, and they are as critical, as vital, as important as any of the doctrine they're going to get, because they do something to your spirit. Those exhortations were given and are designed to actually make an impact in your inner man that initializes your human spirit to receive the doctrine. Without these, that doctrine is going to be like painting a car without any primer on it. It's not going to stay there. And this doctrine has got to be a permanent and sensitive issue in your heart from now on. It can't just be something that I learned in introductory whatever 101, and then you shelve that information. That's not how this whole curriculum's designed. The bulk of your learning is going to be in level one. And the bulk of the information, the bulk of the doctrine, and the bulk of the time is going to be in level one. And that's because everything that's going to be dealt with in level two and level three of your sonship life is going to be built upon all of these things you learn in level one. And so nothing is going to be shelved. Nothing is going to be just forgotten. It's all being done so that something else can be built upon it, so that something else can be done and utilized by that son. And so those exhortations, and we pointed out where they occur, they're not so important to you as they are to me and any teacher of the Word of God. In fact, anybody who teaches the Bible, I don't care if it's a Sunday school class or if it's in seminary or any church, anyone who teaches the Word of God to anybody and does not know about these exhortations and doesn't give them properly before they teach them the doctrine has no idea what they're doing. And you, when you hear someone do that, you immediately know nothing they're doing is going to really be very effective at all. It's certainly not effectual. It will not produce godly edification. It can't do it. So these are critical, that your inner man hear the exhortation that surrounds each form of doctrine, because it's like taking a hard drive and formatting it and putting down initial information and data that enlivens, it makes your inner man enlivened now to receive the doctrine. And that's why Paul will tell Timothy, give yourself to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. And you follow that order. That's how a pastor is supposed to teach. Well, the last thing I wanted to do this morning in connection with these exhortations, we're here in the book of Proverbs. I wanted to say something about two characters that we have brought up in this thing already. You've been aware of them because of actually the exhortation down here that deals with perceiving the words of understanding. You're going to meet these two characters in a far greater way in level two, and especially one of them in level two, and one of them even more in level three. And that is something that you find David sitting Solomon down as a son and making him in a proverbial style, which is the way in which an elder teaches a younger. The proverbial style, he brings out, you're going to face two major opponents to your sonship life. There's two of them that you're going to have to deal with. And so let's come down again and just remind ourselves of that. Come down to chapter 2, and let's just pick it up in verse 10 for right now. We'll just read a little bit. We're not going to go down through the whole thing. But what we're in is now the exhortation, because the way the book of Proverbs is written, once you get past verse 6 of chapter 1, from verse 7 of chapter 1 to the end of verse 9, all of that are the exhortations for the whole sonship curriculum. Beginning in chapter 10, verse 1, then you got from the rest of the book of Proverbs, that's the doctrine, but it's not for our program. It's for the program, God's program with Israel. But the exhortations begin in chapter 1, verse 7, and then go to the end of the last verse of chapter 9. This is an exhortation to a son who is now in his first phase of level 1, and he is past orientation, and he's going to get established as a son. And as soon as he begins hearing words of understanding and perceiving that, For us, it would be that first perception that we are part of the new creature, and that new creature is going to be put into the creature, and it's going to liberate the creature. All that Paul goes through in Romans 8 there, the son has to realize, this is what I'm going to be facing at that point. He says in verse 10, when wisdom entereth into thine heart, and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee, and understanding shall keep thee, to deliver thee from the way of the evil man. From the man that speaketh froward things. Now, I've taught froward. It's an excellent English expression, and it's basically ungodly thinking. It leads to another condition called being untoward. And in the book of Acts, Paul will talk about this untoward generation. Untoward is ungodly living that comes from the froward mind. But he comes along and he says, he will deliver thee from the way of the evil man, from the man that speaketh froward things, who leave the paths of unrighteousness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice to do evil and delight in the frowardness of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and they froward in their paths. But then there's this other character. Verse 16, to deliver thee from the strange woman, even from the stranger which flattereth with her words, which forsaketh the guide of her youth, and forgetteth the covenant of her God. Now this morning what I want to address is those two characters and make sure that we've got some clarity on who they are. We've talked about them before. They're part of our vocabulary. They're part of our understanding. I just want to try to flesh that out a little more so you have a clear understanding of who the evil man is and who the strange woman is. And one of the things we also did, we looked at this issue of the books in our Bible, in our curriculum that comprise level one of sonship education are really those first four books of Paul's letters, the first epistles, which comprise Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians. And we also talked about, and this is extremely and overly simplified, and actually I'd rather you not think about this way, but when it comes to the opposition that you and I are going to receive as a son, it's going to come from two areas. That evil man and that strange woman. And you're either going to wind up, if you're victimized by one or the other, you're going to wind up being a Corinthian in your thinking, or you're going to wind, and when I'm talking about a Corinthian, I'm talking about like in 1 Corinthians, and that's not a good thing. I know there's a lot of churches around here called the Corinth Church or something like that. I can't imagine calling myself the Corinthian Church. Of all the churches, why would you choose that one? But you're either going to be a Corinthian in your mentality, and you're going to be victimized by the natural ungodliness of this evil world, and that's the evil man, or you're going to have an assault that is crafted by this character that's called the strange woman, and that's actually the adversary, Satan's own policy of evil, that has designs on a son, because of all things he wants that son's life ruined. Of all things. That's one of his greatest goals. He's great at it. He's the best there ever has been at it. He knows exactly how to do it. He's been doing it and been successful with it for thousands of years before you ever came along. And one of his greatest ways in which he will deal with that is by an opposing spiritual system that oftentimes, as we'll see as we end in the second session, if he can't succeed in his first or second way of dealing with you, he will deal with you by using the very Bible you hold in your hand and men in churches who hold that black book up and teach it. It'll be done in the local assembly. In fact, that's where a great deal of his success really lies. In Christian churches today. Now, I've said a lot of things like this that you are already aware of, but I want you to make sure that there's, since we've encountered this issue of the adversary in level one, right here in this second chapter of Proverbs, in an exhortation of level one, we've already encountered it, and we're going to encounter it again in level two and level three, and we've already seen some of the level two exhortations where the strange woman is mentioned again. She comes up. The expression evil man and strange woman are something that we need to be have some pretty good clarity on. Not that we're going to have it crystal clear as it's going to be later on, But we need to have more than just my say-so on it. And so I want to look at those two this morning and just kind of make sure that we're clear. When I talk about the evil man being the natural evil and godliness of the world, and the strange woman having this, that being basically right now the satanic policy of evil, those aren't the same thing. Now, this is something I had to get straightened out in my thinking, because that's not how I was taught. And of course, I wasn't taught according to the Bible. I was taught according to systematic theology, which isn't biblical at all. So I had to relearn a lot of this. And in the event that maybe, since I've been your pastor for 15 years, I taught you wrongly, or I taught things that were ambiguous, I want to make sure that's taken care of this morning. So let's begin looking at just this expression here of the evil man. And it's used in the sense of what the evil man is to a son within his sonship education and edification. And again, as we noted here, it's first encountered back in the book of Psalms. The evil man gets mentioned back there by David, which is no surprise, since David understood sonship edification, and you find things about being adopted and being a son back in the book of Psalms. You don't find the curriculum, but you do find, or the table of contents, but you do find it being talked about. But it's actually first encountered back in Psalms, but in the format or the pattern for our sonship, or for sonship edification, it's encountered right here, as we looked at in Proverbs, in this exhortation in chapter 2. And verse 12 again, to deliver thee from the way of the evil man, and so forth and so on. And then a lot of things get expressed about him. The expression strange woman actually occurs more frequently. You're going to find at one point the evil man is going to pass away. Not that he dies, but he passes off the scene. And as you go on into your sonship edification, there's a reason why that happens. But she occurs more frequently, especially within the scope of sonship edification. And the strange woman's encountered repeatedly throughout the sonship exhortations, beginning in the same exhortation we just looked at here in verse 2, where the evil man is first encountered. But she's brought back up in chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. And we find her first of all mentioned, and the things that are said about her there in verse 16 and 17 here in chapter 2, to deliver thee from the strange woman, even from the stranger which flattereth with her words. That's one of the ways she's going to actually be successful. She's going to flatter you. There's going to be things she's going to say that are of a very flattering nature, that have very powerful potential behind them. And we'll notice some of that. But she also forsaketh the guide of her youth and forgetteth the covenant of her God. She's got something to do with religion, because she's forgetteth the covenant of her God. So, as I've told you before, my understanding of what these two expressions represent and are talking about when they come up and in the education of us as sons, very simply, and it is oversimplified, and very briefly, that evil man represents the natural evil and ungodliness of the world, and or the course of this world. That's the evil man, the natural, ungodly course of this world. The strange woman, though, represents this opposing spiritual system generated by the policy of evil. And it's right now, I'd rather you just think about it for right now, as we begin, as the satanic policy of evil. So you've really got what used to be taught as the same thing, because I used to teach the cosmos diabolicus, you know, is the satanic system of this world. That's a common screw-up of systematic theology. One of the common screw-ups of systematic theology is taking good biblical concepts that God wants separated and throwing them together. It's like systematic theology's attempt, theological attempt to harmonize the Gospels, make them all one narrative. The worst thing that could ever happen is harmonizing the Gospels. They are never meant to be harmonized. In fact, I heard a man when I was coming to church this morning say that he would wish that Barabbas had written a Gospel. There should be a gospel according to Barabbas, and we should have a fifth gospel. Well, he obviously doesn't know the Bible, because sitting back in the Old Testament's a passage that tells you there should only be four. They should only be Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they should be in the order of Matthew, then Mark, then Luke, then John. But he doesn't know that's there. I do. And I don't have his degrees, thank God. But the way that God looks at these are not one thing, but two distinctly different things. And I just want to make that comment because that tripped me up and it causes confusion if you try to think of these as two, as the same thing. The evil man is as representing the natural evil and ungodliness of this world, it can be a bit confusing to those of us who have come out of that old systematic categorical approach to Bible study, Bible learning. And because of that, you will at times encounter a snag in your thinking because of it. And that's because we were taught by scholars like Lewis Sperry Schaeffer that the world, the cosmos, which is the Greek word for the word world, is tantamount to the satanic system. And I was taught, actually, the cosmos is the satanic system. But my understanding is that just like most biblical issues and doctrine that systematic theology, as I said, screws up, that's not how God himself views it. He doesn't view the natural ungodliness and evil course of this world as the satanic system, per se. And I do, however, recognize how the cosmic world system, I know how this can be done. I'm not being overly critical of these guys that did it, because I can see how it can be seen to be the same thing if you're not perceptive and you're not paying close attention to what God said. If you're constantly trying to question, well, did he really say that? I can see how you could easily get screwed up. Because it is true, there are occasions, now watch this, where the satanic policy of evil, that strange woman, is going to utilize something in the natural ungodliness of this world. And we're going to find, you find that happening where it uses certain aspects of the world to achieve its objectives. And I acknowledge that because of this, some would look at it as if they are talking about exactly the same thing. But the policy evil in the course of this world, or wisdom of this world, whatever you want to call it, are not the same thing. And the satanic policy of evil has enough unique features in and of its own to itself, all unto itself, that makes it so that it needs to be dealt with really as a separate issue all on its own. And it needs to be dealt with separate from the wisdom of the world. And one of the things that alerts me to that, even before, you know, how do we know that this is right? That there's two major opponents and two major areas of resistance and opposition to a son's life. Before we even think of it as being called the evil man or the strange woman, one of the things that alerts me to that and makes me aware of that, if I pay attention to my Bible as I read it, before I ever get to this dispensation of grace in which we live, for instance, we'll just put the timeline chart up here. In God's program and time past with Israel, one of the things that makes me know that there are two major, that I should be, always be aware that as a believer goes through his maturity process, and later on, as a son is educated by his father, he's going to encounter two major categories of opposition. Really, I know that before I ever get to this dispensation of grace in which we live, because the reality of that, of how God does that, exists back here in his program with Israel. And if you go back to the commencement of that, and what I want to do is take a chart that you're all familiar with. I'm going to just come along and grab this period from here. And I'm going to show you that even when God was bringing Israel into her nationhood status, that was a part of their instruction and understanding. And so let's go to this chart that we've used a long time ago. We're going to blow that section up. And what I want to focus on, we could actually go back to Abraham and see it there, but what I want to focus on is when God brings Israel out of Egypt and he begins taking them and educating them, if you go back there where God commences his program with Israel as a nation, and go back to the point where he's already called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees, the nation got developed to the point where they'd gone into that, you know, in Genesis 15, when Abraham is goes down the bloody lane, and he's actually put to sleep, but God actually goes down the bloody lane. The animals are divided in two and everything. He sees in his vision, he sees what is called in the Bible an horror of great darkness. And he is given to see Israel is going to go into Egyptian slavery and bondage for 400 years. And so when that takes place, the fledgling nation has been down there in Egypt then. They actually do that. They go in, as Genesis closes, they go into 400 years of slavery. You remember you've seen the Ten Commandments. I think it was on this weekend. And then as they begin moving toward, Moses is raised up, and he leads them out of Egypt. But as they're doing that, they begin the trek toward a particular piece of ground on this earth. They're moving toward the land of promise. Satan knows what's going on. He's aware what that nation represents. They're a threat to his possession of this earth. He knows God is going to try to repossess that from him. And for four centuries, he's been fortifying the land of Israel. And there's been ongoings there to try to ward off this attempt to try to take back this world from him and his cohorts. And so the nation begins moving toward the promised land and beginning to the process of repossession of the earth from the adversary. Well, as God does that, he begins right away in phase one of their education to educate them into his Jehovahness and grace. And we've studied this before. He takes them in Exodus chapter 3 through chapter 15 through five different trials of education. And he's going to educate them always into his Jehovahness, that they have to rely on him to do everything for them. They can't get themselves out of this situation. And as he does that, he provides these two main phases, one prior to crossing the Red Sea, one just after they crossed the Red Sea, because they actually failed in their initial basic education, and they have to go through five further trials after that. But their basic education is going to be vested in all those plagues. Remember all the plagues they go through? And everything they go through there, everything they go through in the five further trials of their education is designed to educate them into his Jehovahness and grace so that they don't rely upon doing this themselves, that it's strictly upon him. So that's just kind of a reminder. But as the nation is brought out of Egypt, they begin immediately, as they are brought out here, they immediately, no sooner than they get underway, begin to encounter opposition and temptations. That if you pay attention to what's going on, you'll see how God himself looks at the wisdom of the world, the cosmos diabolicus, what we used to call it, and how he also then looks at the satanic policy of evil. Those two things existed here, and those two things were brought against the nation of Israel at that point. They weren't called the evil man and the strange woman yet. But as God always does, he teaches the entire thing, and then he looks back and he says, now that was the evil man. Now that was the strange woman. And so God brings Israel up out of Egypt, and he begins to educate them in the need for his Jehovahness and grace, their absolute need for that. He takes them through those five trials down here of their further education. Those are the ones where they run into no water, then they run into no food, then they get manna, and they strike the rock, the water comes out. That was one of the tests. Then they have a test where they have to fight the Amalekites, and Moses raises his rod up, and God does the fighting for them. Then there's the further test with Jethro, that's not Clampett, but Moses' father-in-law there, and he's a Gentile, and that's something else they needed to be taught about. And those five trials of their education, there's no coincidence there's five of them. Because if you haven't made the connection yet, those five trials that he educates them in five different aspects of his Jehovahness, Those are going to later on follow the five mandates of the Davidic covenant: the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Avenger, the King, the Blesser. All five of those. That's why there's five there. Anyway, within that education, when they end up being tempted, as they are under the initial education they receive when they come out of Egypt, two main categories in which there's going to be two main categories of temptations in which those temptations all fall. Now, there's not two temptations. There's many temptations, but they all fall into two main categories. And one of those main categories that they encounter out here, and they'll encounter them here, and they'll encounter them here as well. There's going to be, especially out here, they're going to fall in two main categories. And one of those categories deals with the world they had just come out of. Where is the world they had just come out of? Exactly. Egypt. Remember what they said about it? They wanted to go back. Yeah. They actually succumbed to the temptations. When you see, we're going to look at a couple of places here, but especially when you see you could see this a lot in the book of Numbers. For example, they pine for what they call the cucumbers. I've never been a big fan of them, but I do like pickles. But I guess maybe, you know, Sarah hates pickles. I always eat her pickles, and I love pickles on my hamburger. Lots of pickles. And melons. I've never been a big melon fan. My dad was. He liked those cantaloupes. And leeks. I don't know if I'd eat a leek at gunpoint, but I suppose they have some attractiveness to it. Onions, I can understand a little bit. And certainly, Egypt had something that every one of us here enjoys. They had garlic. If you like pizza. But they pined for these things. They wanted to go back where they were eating manna, you know, which is probably something similar to granola. I mean, it's got all the nutrients in it, but it's got all the attractiveness of styrofoam. And they didn't like that. You know, it's always interesting to me that there is something that was on this earth or still is on this earth that Jesus Christ specifically took from the Garden of Eden in heaven and planted on this earth. You know that? There's something particular that he brought from there and planted here when he created the earth. It's not told what it is, it's just told that he did it. So there's something he enjoyed up there a great deal that he wanted here because he planted it in the garden. But anyway, the whole issue of them desiring to go back where they came from, the allurements of that, the temptations of that, they pined for the cucumbers, the melons, leeks, and onions, and the garlic that they ate in Egypt freely. What they're doing is, they want to go back. This whole issue of Egypt, for them, represents what we know as the fashion of this world. And they wanted to go back into the fashion of the world they came out of, and all that world offered to them. And that's not to say that the adversary had nothing at all to do with that, because he does. But my point is that when God deals with them for what they receive temptation-wise, he looks at it as two separate issues, two categories of temptation. One was to go back to Egypt, to the world that they developed in, where they grew in, where they'd been 400 years in. They knew that place well. They'd lived there. Their parents and grandparents and great-grandparents and great-great-grandparents had all lived there and died there. And they developed as a nation in that place. And that all had certain attractions to it, and all that fashion and all its materialism and all that kind of stuff. But secondly, they're going to encounter out here as well, when they're out here in these five trials of education, specifically designed temptations that didn't come from this world at all. They were not of the nature where they were wanting to go back into Egypt and to become once again in the fashion of this world. But they're going to encounter some specifically designed temptations that don't come from the world at large, so to speak. I want to use that terminology because I think that's good to describe the evil man, the world at large. But these other temptations come specifically from the adversary himself and are designed to have a very specific effect upon your inner man. In fact, when you're over in our epistles, and again, we could go over there and look at it, but I'm trying to cut things down. We're going to turn to something here in just a moment, but to cut things down a little bit, I'm trying to do surgery on what we could do with this. I could make this 3 or 4 Bible classes instead of just the 2 we're going to look at it. But write this down. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you can check this out on your own. The Apostle Paul draws the Corinthians who were being victimized by the evil man. They were having problems with the course of this world and the Corinthians, you can chart exactly where the Corinthians stopped their sonship life. They got to Romans 8:15 and said, that's it, no more. So they, when it came to Romans 12 doctrine, effectually working within them, where the first thing out of the box in Romans chapter 12 is after you present yourself as a living sacrifice, which you're going to have to do that here. I'm not saying we're going to have a ceremony, but you're going to have to do that. That's a checkpoint as every one of us as a son and a daughter are going to have to do with our Heavenly Father. We're going to have to actually present ourselves there with intelligence of knowing what we're doing. Holy and acceptable and so forth, but it be not conformed to this world. In fact, the Greek word that's used there is the Greek word for a fashion plate. It's like what they do over here at graphic die cutting. They take a piece of paper, but they have a fashion plate that stamps it, and it makes it into the fashion of the stamp and the mold or the die. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about there in Romans chapter 12. The Corinthians didn't get that far. So they're victimized easily by the fashion of this world at large. And that's why you see in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul takes this very chart, not that he had it, but he takes this very concept of the time in which Israel was in Egypt coming out and going through these trials of education, and he says they were for our ensample. Not because we're living under the law and we're following Israel's program, but because they provide you with the view of how you as a son are going to be opposed. And that's not just example, that's an ensample. And fortunately, you've got a King James Bible with excellency of words in it, where an example is that pattern, but an ensample is following the form or the pattern of something, just like an ensample is a species of an example, that if you don't follow this, you do so to your own peril. You will be worse off if you don't follow this. And Paul talks about them being our ensample. Don't be victimized. They were being victimized by what you now know is the evil man. And you get that over in 1 Corinthians. I've talked to him enough about it. We should have just gone and looked at it. But here I am trying to cut things down. But you actually have Paul coming along and reminding us that when they went through those temptations, Paul actually comes along and takes those temptations, and in 1 Corinthians, he puts them in those two categories, those exact two same categories. So you've got the actual historical record about what God says about it there. Then you've got our apostle Paul coming along making an exact parallel with that as he instructs us in this dispensation of grace. Plus, addition to that, you get to dealing with when you come to Proverbs and you're dealing with the curriculum for sonship edification as it begins there in the book of Proverbs. The details of it start to get set forth in these exhortations as they're given. You find David takes Solomon. Solomon is warned about two particular individuals who are going to oppose his sonship education and resist it. And they're described potentially ruining. That's what they want to do, is ruin your sonship edification and education. They're called, as I say, the evil man and the strange woman. There's no coincidence to me that there's two categories, evil man and strange woman. And actually, it's fascinating as you go through the development of the outworking of God's program with Israel. When God describes the issue of them succumbing to those temptations and being, you remember the expression, overthrown in the wilderness, and He judges that generation, there's a lot of information that happens. I couldn't get it on this chart, but it's right in here. They flunked their basic education, so they had to stay after school for their five further trials of education. They flunked that because they come to the law, they come to Mount Sinai, and actually I have this line on the wrong side, right here. They come up now, God has done everything He can do for them, everything that He can do, to try to keep them educated into His Jehovahness and grace and follow Him and keep following Him. And we've studied all of that. And He has Jehovah compound names. And He gives Moses His name, I am blank, I am that I am. And then after all of that is said and done and they still reject it, the only thing God has left to His disposal to be able to do this with them and teach them, if they won't learn about His Jehovahness and grace from Him, He's going to put them under the dominion of sin where they're going to learn it the long, hard way. And sin is going to teach them how rotten they really are and how just like any old Gentile son of Adam they really are. So He puts them, instead of some idiot running around saying, let's put the Ten Commandments up. And like, that's wonderful. God never viewed it. God had hope beyond hope that they'd say, we don't want those terrible things. They were given three opportunities to reject it and they wouldn't do it. That is putting you under sin's dominion. That's like somebody going around, yippee, I'm under sin's dominion, I'm under sin's dominion. This is the morons who run around touting the Ten Commandments and throw them everywhere. Nobody wants to put Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 up in a public square. Why don't we put that up there? For by grace are we saved through faith, and not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. They don't want to put that up. They want to put your death certificate up. That's stupid. Well, that's the stupidity of Christians at large, but the fact of the matter is, once that took place, and they went into 40 years of wilderness journeying, right? So after this all takes place, relatively short period of time, then they're going to go through, God is going to kill the whole generation off. So they're going to wander around for 40 years. And they didn't just wander around. They actually went to certain places that Christ is going to revisit on his flight path when He comes back. But what I'm after is that he's going to overthrow that generation and do it in the wilderness. That stiff-necked, rebellious generation, after 40 years of wilderness wandering, well then, what does he do? My chart runs out, but then what he does, just prior to them going into the land, Moses is still alive, and Moses can't go into the land because of striking the rock twice, but Moses is going to produce something in one day that actually gets entirely written into your Bible. And it's an entire book of the Bible that my understanding is was written in one day. And it's the Deuteronomy. And the Deuteronomy means the second going over of the law. And he's going to set forth the entire, he's going to review and recap their entire history and set back before them the whole law that they agreed to go under, all the cursings of it, all the blessings of it. His song is in there that he writes in the 32nd chapter, which is going to be sung by the remnant. The remnant's going to sing the song of Moses, which tells you they've got to have those words in order to sing it. But he gives them in the book of Deuteronomy, the second going over of the law the second time, he packages with the law, as Moses sets it forth, the issue of their failures. And when he does that, he packages it together so that their failures are seen, that they succumb to those two very categories of temptations. What we will know as the evil man, the course of this world, and the policy of evil, the strange woman. And I'm going to show you, as he does that so that when they get into the land, when they finally get into the land of Israel, they're perfectly prepared to experience those attacks, those two categories of temptations and oppositions and stumbling blocks to them fulfilling God's plan and purpose. And now when they enter the land, they're going to go back into the world. When they go into the land, and I don't know if I've got, I'm not sure I can think of one right now, but I don't know if the timeline chart will help me out at all. Well, here you have the crossing of the Jordan. And so Moses never gets to do that. You know, Joshua is going to do that. But the book of Deuteronomy sets forth to them that when you go into that land, you're going to face these two opposing forces. You're going to, when you go into the land, you're going to go back into the world. There's an adversary who has been doing things there, but there's also peoples that are all around that nation. What you're going to, that land, we won't call it a nation now, they're the nation. That land is surrounded now by other peoples inhabit it. This time, it's not the world of Egypt that you're going to go into. You're going to go into the world of the Canaanites. And the Canaanites represent the evil man. And they're told not to look at what they do. They're told, don't look at how prosperous they've been. They were phenomenally prosperous. They're not told, the Israelites are told, don't look at their huge cities. In fact, they're told when you go in there, you're to destroy everything. Even the men, the women, the children, the dogs, the cats, the hamsters, everything. The cattle, the sheep, the goats. In fact, they're told they're not even going to be able to even touch a fruit tree of those Canaanites for 3 years. Man, that's tainted. When you can't even touch the crop for 3 harvests of it. But what God does there is He prepares them for destroying the fashion of this world. He prepares them for destroying the fashion of the Canaanites, of the world, because that's going to be the first major area of temptation. And you know the story, they actually succumbed to that. Those idiots went in there, and not only did they say, yippee, this is really great, they befriended them, they started naming their children after them. But that was the first major area they're going to have to deal with in the land, was the world at large. That ungodly man, that evil man, is a representative of what ungodly man produces and fashions in the world. Whether the policy of evil has anything to do with it or not, it may augment it, it may help it out, and so forth, but mankind, on the basis of being an ungodly creature by nature, all on his own, fashions his own ungodly world in which he lives. And that's a major problem for a son, because he is not to be fashioned according to this world. Romans 12:1-2. But then after that's dealt with, in the opening chapters of Deuteronomy, and right before we get done here in the first session, come over to Deuteronomy chapter 13. I'm cutting some things out. I'm cutting out not having to go to a lot of verses to corroborate what I just said about the evil man. I hope the things I said, you understand some of the things they're going to be facing. But I want you to see this one. Come over to Deuteronomy chapter 13. After Moses sets forth the issue that when you guys go into that land, I can't go with you, but when you go over there into that land, you're going to encounter Canaanites. Don't go in for what they're doing. Don't be impressed with that world. Don't let them influence you. But then there's an entirely different kind of an opponent they're going to have to face, that after he deals with that in the opening part of Deuteronomy, in chapter 13, God comes along and gives them, through Moses, a warning of another second major category of temptation that comes from a specifically named person. C- Come down to chat for time's sake. Let's come down to verse 12. He says, if thou shalt hear say in one of thy cities, which the Lord thy God hath given thee to dwell there, saying, certain men, the children of Belial, or Belial, as I like to call it, certain men, the children of Belial, are gone out from among you and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods which ye have not known. Then shalt thou inquire and make search and ask diligently, and behold, if it be truth, and this thing certain that such abomination is wrought among you, thou shalt surely smite the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, destroying it utterly, and all that is therein, and the cattle thereof with the edge of the sword. Now all I'm after really is what's sitting there in verse 13. Because they're gonna encounter a specific person in that land that is called the children of Belial. By the way, that's the policy of evil. That's what will one day be called the strange woman, the children of Belial. Belial is one of the names of the adversary in the Old Testament. And Belial actually means worthless. Something that is of absolutely no worth whatsoever. This is Deuteronomy 13:13. They're called the children of Belial is the adversary's name in God's program with Israel. When it came to the particular policy of evil, the adversary was going to put together against Israel. See, this is just the general world at large. This now is like what I was talking about before. This now is a policy of evil that has within it a religious aspect, an opposing kind of spiritual wisdom, information. We could even say, and we will see, biblical information. But my point right now is just that you realize, if we had time, we could have gone through the opening part of Deuteronomy, where you'll see him talk about the world at large, the Canaanites that they're going to encounter, but then this strange, this is the first time this expression ever occurs in your Bible, they're going to encounter the children of Belial. That's a second major category of opposition. And granted, he works, and we need to stop right here, but if you look at it, I'll grant you, he does work out there amongst the nations and their idolatry and everything, but the purpose of the adversary in doing all that was to infect Israel with it. They infect Israel with their idolatry, with this whole other religion, and that's why the concentration of it was all in all the nations that surrounded the land, surrounded Israel. That's why Satan didn't really care what was going on down in Ethiopia or in the Isles of the Nations. That's why he focused everything on that branch of Ham's children called the Canaanites, because they were the ones in the land and they were the ones immediately surrounding the land. But my point is that when you get here to Deuteronomy 13, God begins dealing with the second major category of temptations. And that's the temptations that come from the children of Belial. And when you come to view it that way, you come to realize that when God looks at this whole package of what his people are up against and the oppositions are going to have to deal with and so forth, when he looks at something that is outside themselves, that is outside of their own sin nature, their nature of sin, he sees two major categories. He sees the world they came out of, the evil man. He sees, secondly, the adversary and the fact they no longer belong to that adversary, but belong to God himself, being a special target that the adversary sets his sights on in order to succeed with a particular aspect of his plan of evil, which is to have a policy of evil against God's own people, to endeavor to thwart the advances of them, and thwart God's advances in making it, when it comes to dealing with Satan and his plan of evil, impossible to repossess this earth. That's what he specifically was doing with Israel. So I think we'll stop it right there. And And that just, all I'm doing there is showing you that even by looking at God's program with Israel, you can actually look back in time past and you can see, before you ever get to the expression evil man or strange woman, God has already taught you that when it comes to not your own nature of sin and how that's going to operate, but what's outside of you, you're going to be encountering two major, major categories of opposition. One of them is the world at large and the natural ungodliness of it, and the other one is the satanic policy of evil. May dip into that world from time to time, but it has another entirely different kind of attack and tactic to it than the world has to try to trip you up as a son. Well, what I want to do in the next session is try to bring this home and not look at it out here, but look at it right here and see the kind of opposition that evil man and strange woman are going to throw our way. And I'm going to show you something really fascinating that's sitting in one of those exhortations that I've asked you to read and reread and reread, and we'll see if you caught it. But we'll look at that next time. So let's take